All right. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 15 this morning, that is where we will land in a few moments. If things go poorly this morning, I apologize. I picked the wrong week to try new technology because it all got tried at once. And you heard, I can't play the piano.
You did fine.
Thank you. Yeah, I just couldn't figure out what songs to play at the right time. You know, it's great to have technology. And you know, a year and a half ago, we were looking at purchasing a different keyboard. And part of the reason we chose this one is so that we could do things like that. And we finally got around to trying. And so we're still in the learning stage. You got to learn with me this morning. But also trying other new technology when I put my sermon together this morning. So if everything falls apart in the middle of the sermon, blame Tim.
It'll be all right.
Last week, I made a mistake. You know, not the kind of mistake that's going to get anyone in trouble or even get me in trouble. Not one that's going to change my life in a drastic measure. But I made a mistake the other day. You see, I went to the doctor last week, a little over a week ago, as I've had this long-standing wrist injury. At times, you've seen me wear my wrist brace in church, and it's been that way, I think, for about 25 years. I don't know when I actually hurt my wrist, but I went to the doctor the first time with this wrist bothering me 25 years ago. About 18 years ago, I went to a different doctor. The same wrist, the same kind of problem. About 9 years ago, I made a decision, and my wrist made a decision for me, but I went to see the doctor again. I'm a guy, I try to avoid doctors as much as possible. But I went to yet a different doctor, and each time, each of the three doctors told me the same thing. From listening to you and looking at things, it sounds like something is broken. But the x-rays, they don't show anything. Here's some pills for the pain. If it gets any worse, come back and we'll try to schedule an MRI. Well, being a guy, I learned to live with the pain and ignored it. But finally, here a couple months ago, I'd had enough of it. And in seeing my family doctor, I said, look, I need to get in to see the specialist. I said, something's going on and everybody keeps just telling me to go home and take medicine and it's not working. And so I went to see the doctor. Well, it turns out that at some point in time over the last 25 years, I had torn a ligament in my wrist that holds two of the little bones in your wrist together. And normally, holding my hand up, they sit kind of where they're supposed to be. But in doing some things and turning my wrist in certain ways, those two bones separate, and one of them does something it's not supposed to, and it really hurts. And so, in discussing things with my doctor, we decided that surgery was probably going to be necessary. He said I could live with the pain as long as I wanted, but eventually it would really start to damage portions of my wrist, so surgery was probably the best option. And we talked about different options for surgery and set up a date. So here at the end of November, I'll be having surgery on my wrist. But that wasn't the mistake. Going to the doctor wasn't the mistake. No, the mistake was I decided Google was a good friend. I got home and was talking to Brenna and telling her about this and that and the other, and we were discussing it. And so the next day, I started trying to help her understand. She wanted to know what was going on. And so I sent her a link to an article that talked about the ligament that was torn, and I kept Googling things, and eventually, you know what I found? I found a video of the surgery that I believe the doctor said he was going to do. Yeah, I saw your look on your face, Gene. Yeah, exactly. And I sat there and watched the whole thing. I made a mistake. Because now I understand why I will be in pain after the surgery. But I did not change my mind about the surgery because it is the right thing to do. You see, I'm not the only one. I'm grateful, but utterly stunned by a similar mistake that was made in history. That might not be completely the best way to put it, but it is the best way that I can think to explain the situation. You see, Jesus knew what the cross was going to entail. And yet he chose to come and to live among us, to die on the cross. You know, that's what Paul says when he writes Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I'm just going to read that from the New Living Translation. He says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." God sent his son. Jesus came knowing. Of course, I believe that knowing what it was to entail, what the cross was to entail, is why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Because Jesus knew what the cross would entail. Yet his knowing would not change his focus. His focused resolve to do what needed to be done. And that's where we find him this morning, finishing his work here on earth. As we pick it up in Mark chapter 15, beginning at the 22nd verse. It says, "They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. When they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right side and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves.'" Or excuse me, yourself. "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. There is a lot that goes on at the cross. And Jesus knew that he was coming to die on that cross. And Jesus knew the pain and the suffering that it would entail. But he came anyway. I want us to look this morning at that pain and that focus. It begins with the emotional suffering. We look at the cross and many times we think about the cross and we talk about the pain and the suffering that is present in the cross. But one of the things that we often overlook is the emotional suffering that is taking place. And even here, just in this section of the Gospel of Mark, we see the emotional suffering if we really focus in on what is taking place. The emotional suffering begins with the mocking by the Romans. You see, the Romans have been mocking Jesus since the moment he stepped into the courtroom before Pontius Pilate. Well, maybe not quite that soon, but Pontius Pilate gives him over to the Roman soldiers, and at that point forward, there comes this mocking by the Romans. And it comes from the Roman soldiers all the way through up to Pontius Pilate himself. And in what we read in the Gospel of Mark, the first thing that we see with the emotional suffering is the titulus, or that identification placard that is placed above the head of Jesus. Mark says that it simply says, the King of the Jews. And at that moment, when Pontius Pilate has the King of the Jews written above the head of Jesus, he is mocking Jesus. Because he's saying, this is not the way a king would die. This is not the way the King of the Jews would die. If you were really the king, you would not be dying on a cross. The mocking continues as they take the wine. The Roman soldiers take this bowl of wine that has been mixed with myrrh. And wine mixed with myrrh, or spiced wine at the time, was the best wine. It was the wine that was the most expensive, the best. And so they take this cup of what would be good wine, and they find a way and they offer Jesus some of this wine. In offering him this wine, what they're offering, or what they're saying, is, you're the king, right? You're the king. We miss it. We just think they're doing something nice for Jesus, but the Roman soldiers aren't about nice. There's only two reasons that the Roman soldiers would offer Jesus wine at this time. One is it would prolong his agony. And two, they could make fun of him. And my belief is that at this moment, they were taking advantage of the fact that he was being claimed the King of the Jews, and they're saying, oh, let's give you something that's fitting of only the king. And then they divide his clothes. It says that they cast lots and divided the clothes of Jesus. You know what that means? All the pictures that you've seen of Jesus on the cross are wrong. They take our sensibilities and the sensibilities of the painters, and they try to make Jesus a little bit on the cross a little bit more comfortable. But Jesus hanging on the cross did not have anything on. He would have been hanging there naked. They took all of his clothes and they were dividing them up amongst themselves. So Jesus is hanging on the cross naked. It was another way that the Romans brought insult to injury. Yeah, we're going to hang you on the cross, but we are going to make you the most vulnerable we can. And so they would take everything off of the condemned. And finally, have you ever thought about the two criminals? Have you ever thought about the two criminals? I believe that Pontius Pilate was mocking Jesus by hanging him with two criminals. You see, because the king would have two people who were very important to him. And John and James, in the ministry of Jesus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you remember at one point in time, they asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? Jesus, can we be the most important people in your kingdom? Your right-hand man and your left-hand man. And I think that Pontius Pilate hangs Jesus between two criminals, saying a king has to have his right-hand man and his left-hand man. And who do you get, Jesus? You king of the Jews, who do you get? I'll give you two criminals. Two guys that don't deserve anything in the eyes of the Roman government but death. And every step of the way, everything that takes place, when the Romans have their hand in it, is meant to humiliate, to mock, to reject Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews. But the Romans aren't the only ones. You see, if you look at what Mark writes, we begin to see that it is the people. The crowds have turned on Jesus. It may not be the same people who were in the crowd a week ago when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to crowds of Hosanna. It may not be the same people. It may be a different crowd. But if it is, the people that cried Hosanna have left. And the crowd that comes in and brings the insults is present. And the crowd here around the cross, around the place where Jesus died, are insulting him. They're mocking him. In fact, at one time, Mark says that they say he saved others. Can't he save himself? And it's not just the people, it's the Roman or the Jewish leaders as well, who are well-versed in Scripture, who know what the Scriptures say, but they cannot apply them to Jesus. It would be difficult. I think for you and I, if we had not lived in a culture like the one we live in, it might be difficult to see how Jesus suffering and dying on the cross could be a good thing. But they call him to save himself, and at another point they begin to question his ministry. Was he really all that good a teacher if he's dying on a cross? If he could do these things for others, why can't he do things for himself? And elsewhere we read that they were spitting on him, they were wagging their heads, they were doing anything possible they could to humiliate Jesus on the cross. And here's what you need to understand. We often see a picture of a cross with the person condemned hanging up in the air. Probably the cross had Jesus down, so his feet were down here or here, so that they were almost eye level with him as he was hanging low on the cross. So Jesus wasn't having to deal with this mockery And there was no avoiding it. In fact, it says the two criminals even began to mock him. The two criminals were using their own energy, their own strength, their own breath to mock Jesus, who was dying between them. It's not just mocking, but it's rejection. The people begin to reject Jesus, and we see it. They're rejecting his ministry. They're rejecting all that he came to do. He came to bring peace. He came to bring salvation, and the people are mocking him. He's being rejected by the leaders. The people who are supposed to know the scriptures the best are rejecting him and his ministry and everything that he's done. And in fact, if you look at the psalm, or you look at what is used from the passage of Psalms and another scripture, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is feeling the rejection from God. Although I truly believe that if you read the rest of that psalm like we did earlier this morning, that Jesus is actually saying, even though I feel rejected, I know that ultimately you are with me and we will be victorious. But this is how Paul puts this rejection in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, he said, he made him who knew no sins to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin. God put our sins upon Jesus. And because of those sins, God turned his face from Jesus. But it isn't just the emotional suffering. There's also the physical suffering. And when we think about the cross, we often ignore the physical suffering and think about the physical suffering. But James Brooks, in his commentary on Mark, says this. He says, unlike some modern sermons, no attempt is made to describe the physical sufferings of Jesus. Far more important for Mark was the significance of those sufferings. It's not that he was suffering that is the reason Mark focuses on anything that might take place in the suffering. Rather, it's what the suffering represents and what the suffering is accomplishing and what we see in the midst of that suffering. And we see in the midst of that suffering that Jesus refused to take part in the mocking. Even though Jesus was suffering physically, he chose to not participate in the mocking that was taking place before him. And so, before what we read, Jesus is in amidst the crowd of soldiers and they're beating him. Even before that, in the midst of Caiaphas, they begin to strike Jesus. And throughout this process, they strike Jesus and they say, prophesy to us. Who hit you, Jesus? You can tell us. And Jesus wouldn't answer them. Jesus, they're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. And Jesus continually will not take part. When they offer him this wine and say, Jesus, you are the king. You deserve the best wine. Mark says that Jesus refuses it. Now maybe Jesus refused it because he told his disciples that he wouldn't drink of the cup of the vine again until the kingdom came. Maybe he wouldn't drink of the wine because he didn't want to lose his emotional cognition He wanted to be able to think straight. He wanted to be able to face and endure the pain straight on. But ultimately, I think that Jesus didn't take the wine because he would not participate in the mockery that was taking place. And it's the same reason later that when somebody offered him the vinegar mixed with a little bit of water, he wouldn't take it either, because he was not going to participate in the mockery that they were putting before him. And Jesus, every time somebody mocked him, every time somebody said something to him, he remained silent. Not because he couldn't answer their question, not because he couldn't give them proof, not because he wasn't able, but because he was not going to participate in the mockery that was taking place. And so he faced and he suffered physical pain because he would not answer their mocking. But we also see it in his words and his actions. In the things that he says and in the things that he doesn't say, in the things that he does and the things that he doesn't do. You see, Jesus didn't come down from the cross. In staying on the cross when he could have come down from the cross, he could have removed himself from the cross, but he chose to stay on the cross. And he chose to endure the physical pain that would come from the cross. And if you've ever studied that, you understand that that is a horrendous. In fact, we have a word that we use. We say it is excruciating. It means out of the cross. In other words, the only way that they could think to describe the pain of the cross was to say, it's the pain of the cross. It's the pain that comes from the cross. It is excruciating. And then you notice that Mark says that Jesus remained silent for most of 6 hours. 9 o'clock in the morning, they hung Jesus on the cross. And he hangs on the cross and he says a few things, and a few things take place until about noon. And from noon to 3 o'clock, Jesus doesn't say a word. From noon to 3 o'clock, gospel writers, all four of them, record absolutely nothing that Jesus says. He remained silent. Especially during the hours of darkness. From noon to 3 o'clock, it says that it was dark. That the sun refused to shine for 3 hours. And then Jesus makes his final statement. In the Gospel of Mark, it simply says that he cried out and he gave up the spirit. Jesus made his final statement in a loud voice. And then he died. He had suffered the pain of the cross. But you know, if we look at it correctly, we see that when Jesus came to the cross, he did what he came to do. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't by chance. Jesus did what he came to do. Jesus came, Scripture says, to die on the cross. Jesus came with the purpose and the intent that the cross was where he was headed. From the time he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, until he died outside of the city walls on a cross in Jerusalem. Jesus had one focus. Jesus had one intent. Jesus had one driving moment before him. And that was the cross of Calvary. The cross of Golgotha. That was the cross upon which he would die. And Jesus, I like what Mark 15:16 says, and I'll explain why. Mark 15:16 says, someone ran up and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him a drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Because Jesus, I like this verse, because Jesus could have come down. Jesus could have come down. But he didn't. The next thing that Mark says is that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and died. Somebody thought they'd offer him a sponge of vinegar and see if Elijah came, and Jesus could have come down. At that moment, Jesus could have released himself from the cross. But he didn't. Jesus stayed on the cross and endured the pain that was still before him. He came to die on that cross. He came for a purpose. That's why if you read the same account in the book of John, in John chapter 20, or John chapter 19, verse 30. Somehow I got a wacky verse typed in my notes. John chapter 19, verse 30. At the end of that verse, it says, Jesus says, it is finished. You want to know what Mark says? Mark says he cried out in a loud voice. John tells us what he cried out. Mark records how he cried it in a loud voice. John says he cried out, it is finished. Jesus came to die on the cross, and when he died on the cross, it was finished. The work that he came to do, the thing that he came for, was finished. And if we ask, what did Jesus came to do? Well, the answer to that is he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to die on the cross at Calvary to pay the price for our sins. The sins that you and I have committed. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for those sins. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sins to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to die on the cross. And that's why in the book of Romans, and my passage isn't coming up. I changed my notes last. Uh-oh, I didn't get it on that one either. Well, it's not Tim's fault. I can't blame Tim for not having what I thought I had on my slides. In the book of Romans, it says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still at enmity with God, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, while sin made us an enemy of God, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him. You see, while I went to see the doctor the other day and I made a mistake, think of how much more it was for Jesus to know that he would come from heaven to earth to live among us, to live a life of rejection, to live a life of people despising him, only to end up on a cross, and to understand the emotional and the physical pain that he would suffer, but yet he came and he did what he came to do, and that was to die on the cross. See, that's why I can say that even though I think that's the best way to describe it, is Jesus made a mistake. Not a mistake in what he did, but in knowing what he was going to do. I'm glad he did it. Because he did it for you and he did it for me. He came to offer us salvation. And Jesus, while the purpose of his life is not for us, first of all, to emulate, it was first of all to save us from our sins. Secondarily, we find how to live through looking at his life. And if we look at how he faced the cross, we see how we're supposed to live. People will mock us. We don't need to engage them. People might humiliate us. We're to glorify Christ. So that eventually, in our lives, God will be glorified.